Will we go ahead and turn your Bibles to Psalm 96? We're going to open up Psalm 96. You can follow along on our mobile app. You can search for our mobile app at you can search HMCC in the Google Play Store or the App Store, as well as if you don't have a Bible, you can just look along with someone next to you. And as we get into the Word this morning, I wanted to start with a question. The question is, when you think of the word worship, what comes to mind? The word worship, what are the first things that come to mind when you think of this word worship? And of course, we have the typical things like singing, like the band, religious things like going to church. You know, we go to Sunday worship, and we think of worship in a very church or a very religious context. Or if you were here for our idol sermon, you probably talked about, or you remember how we talked about how worship is anything that we ascribe worth or value to, that we give this extra high importance in our lives. So it's not just things in religious context. In fact, everyone is a worshiper in some way, shape, or form. The Merriam-Webster definition of worship is to regard with great or extravagant respect, honor, or devotion. With great, extravagant respect, honor, or devotion. And if you think about it, there are a lot of things in our lives that we could give this great respect, honor, or devotion to in our lives. Whether it is a God in a temple or a place of worship, or it's a job or a career or a person. For us who are Americans, some of us who are Americans here, we worship something called football. And it's not like the World Cup football that is, by the way, it's awesome. I like watched the World Cup for the first time this 4 years, and it was great. But Americans in the U.S., they worship something called American football, and it's like, I forgot how many people, it's like 13 men, like wearing tights, chasing around a ball. And if you don't understand, you're on the same page with me, because I don't understand why it's so exciting. But there is a very specific culture that surrounds American football. And it illustrates this point that I have on the fact that anything can really be turned into worship. And I wanted us to watch a video. There's a video, some of you might have heard, a group called Skit Guys on YouTube. And they do this video that talks about how anything can become a worship. Not just religious institutions or, you know, spiritual things, but anything. And they use American football as an example. So let's watch this together. And then we'll make some observations from that. Ooh, trying to make it a little dramatic there. I mean, this might be, for some of us, this example relates, because we've seen American football, or we're crazy about sports, and you've seen the World Cup, where people, you know, there was a picture I showed, I think a couple weeks ago, there were these like six guys, they dress themselves up into one flag, and they put themselves into one flag. I'm like, I don't know if I would ever want to sit through a whole game wearing a flag with like five other guys. And people do crazy things. But it's not just the sports context. Don't raise your hand. How many of you have been to a concert before? Jay Chou, Ethan Chan, like some other people that you go crazy for. And while you're there, you're like, ah, you know, and you're so excited. And what are you doing in that place? It's a form of worship. You're worshiping the song that they're singing or that person because they're so great. It could be any celebrity. You name that person. But it doesn't have to just be a formal gathering. It could be your job. It could be your grades. It could be your family. It could be those relationships. And if we think about it, this concept of worship is so prevalent that we have to at least entertain the idea that every single one of us, we all worship something, whether we like it or not. We all worship something, whether it's a God or it's ourselves or something else in this world that we give this incredible honor, respect, or value to. For us in HMCC, we have a definition of worship that the worship team uses here. I'm going to give it to us. This definition is God's redeemed people recognizing who God is and responding to his glory as a living sacrifice in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. God's redeemed people recognizing who God is and responding to his glory as a living sacrifice in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's like, whoa, what is that? It's a mouthful, right? So even as we as a church, sometimes we might have these definitions and we really have to unpackage it to understand what worship is in our context, in our faith, in our church. What does worship really look like? What does it mean to be God's redeemed people? What does it mean to recognize who he is, respond to his glory? What does it mean that we are living sacrifices? Because in any kind of worship, they don't like sacrifices, I guess. In any form of worship, there has to be a sacrifice. And for us, it's Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to unpackage this and discover what worship is. And so that's why today I want to give us the one thing. The one thing, as we go through Psalm 96, is true worship is both a resolve and a response to recognize God for who he is. True worship is both a resolve and a response to recognize God for who he is. Let's talk more about this. There are two things that we're going to learn about worship and how we are to worship through this psalm. So hopefully you've turned to Psalm 96 by now. And the first point I wanted to talk about is that we are called to worship. All of us, we're called to worship. Let's read verses 1 to 5 in Psalm 96. It says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. For he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens." Let's stop right there. And right as we talk about being called to worship, we see in the very beginning, these first few verses, there's this great declaration. Declaration of sing to the Lord. It's almost a command. It's an instruction. And then in the verses following that, he starts to give us aspects of God that calls us to worship. And there are two aspects of God that call us to worship in these first five verses. The first aspect is what God has done. What he has done. In the first few verses, we notice singing to the Lord. That's repeated three times. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. We notice this command, sing and declare. It's repeated several times. And whatever it is that we're supposed to sing about must be important. If it's repeated this many times, it has to be something significant. What are we instructed to sing about? The first thing is we're instructed to sing a new song. We're instructed to sing a new song, not an old song, not the day in and day out. Sometimes we, in worship settings, we sing the same song over and over and over. You're like, oh my gosh, why are we singing this over and over and over again? And sometimes God is saying, sing a new song. And not just the lyrics on the page, but something that comes out of our hearts to say something that is genuine, something that's authentic, something that is not prepared by someone else. Sing a new song. The second thing is of his salvation. Of his salvation. And that word salvation in other translations, it means good news or victory. I want to give us some context in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 52, 7 to 8, it's talking about this scenario of when the Israelites often would go to battle, the armies would go to battle, and there would be a messenger that would run and report the good news of what happened in the battle. In Isaiah 52, 7 to 8, in the New Living Translation, it says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the messenger who brings good news, the good news of peace and salvation, the news that the God of Israel reigns. The watchmen shout and sing with joy, for before their very eyes they see the Lord returning to Jerusalem." So we see the focus is on the messenger who's going from one place to another to say, there's great news. Something amazing happened. When we think about salvation, yes, it's referring to in the future about Jesus Christ who died on the cross. But if we just think about this good news, is anything great that has happened that God has done? If someone has won a great victory or accomplished a great feat, there would be this messenger who would go and run back to the city. And then the watchman would see this messenger running, and they could tell if this messenger was bringing good news or not. And if the messenger finally came and say, "We have won, we have conquered the enemies," there would be this erupting of celebration, of joy. And so we have to picture this place and this attitude of, wow, God has done something great. It's not just this vague terminology of like, he has done great things, and we're not so sure what he's done, but he's done great things. But he's done something very tangible, very real. He's won the battle. He's accomplished the victory. And the third thing that the psalmist mentions that he has done is we are to sing of his marvelous works. We're to sing of his marvelous works. In the New Century Version, it talks about miracles. In the New King James Version, it talks about wonders. Wonders. I'm wondering how many of us, we've experienced those miracles. And of course, those are reasons for joy. When in every logical circumstance or calculation, you're like, there's no way that could happen. But somehow it happens. When we didn't study at all for our exam and then we get an A. Praise God, it was a miracle. I'm so thankful. And we begin to see this picture of what is it that God has done? This description of God has done something amazing, not just an ambiguous type of, you know, situation, but some tangible accomplishments, some deliverance, some victory that the psalmist is here describing. I wanted to ask us, when we worship God, do we have that tangible, identifiable praise to God that comes from something God has done and accomplished? And if we do, what do we typically praise God for? I mentioned earlier, it's like that grade, right? We got, oh, thank God I got a B, you know, like I should have gotten an F. I mean, sometimes we joke about it, like, praise God, I got, you know, the latest phone, and, you know, it's so amazing. God really provides, you know, even though, like, I didn't have the money, my parents got me this phone, and yes, Lord. Or some of us, you know, we love movies, and we're like, wow, Incredibles 2, it was so incredible. So incredible. God was speaking to me through it, and I just got so moved, and, you know, I learned so much. Or we go to this restaurant like, and we tell our LCG or life group, like, that's the best restaurant ever. And we try to make it a little spiritual. We're like, no, our life group's going to love this restaurant. Everyone's going to feel love and community. We just got to eat at this place. God is good. He allowed me to find this restaurant. I mean, those are kind of silly examples, but there are a lot of different things that we might praise God for. But my question is, are those types of things the things that the psalmist were referring to? Those circumstantial, those tangible things, yes, they're tangible, but those circumstantial and almost superficial things. Because God, in verses 4 to 5, he compares God to other gods. He says, this God should be feared over other gods. Or other gods are like worthless idols. Or he says, God made the heavens. So of all these things that we typically praise God for, praise God I got a new job. Praise God that, you know, my project worked out. Praise God the weather, it's like nice today. Not that there's anything wrong to praise God about those things. But are those things worthy enough to say, God, that is you for sure. It's not anything else. It cannot be like any of these other idols. God, it is like you who made the whole heavens to create those kind of experiences for me. And I want to challenge us that maybe some of us, even though those things are good, that we rely on these surface level ways of praising God. And we don't really get deeper to what God has really done in our whole lives. Because when you think about it, we go to that nice restaurant or we praise God for that grade. And while the great is good, what do? We praise God. But then as soon as the great is bad, I mean, do any of us, we say, oh, I got an F, praise the Lord. No, right? We get discouraged. We say, God, like, F you, you know, like, I got an F. Or we don't get that job and we're not praising God anymore. Or the next movie that comes along, we start praising the next movie instead of that previous movie. Incredibles 2 sucks, you know? That next movie is going to be so much better. You know, we move from iPhone to Android. iPhone sucks, you know? Android's so much better. You know, there's so many things that temporarily we can praise, but as soon as something better comes along or something else happens that makes the first one invalid, then we stop praising God. So my question is, in the very first circumstance or situation, were you really praising God? Or were you just praising the circumstance that you were enjoying at that moment? And this is how oftentimes we treat God. We praise God because things are good, but as soon as things are bad, we stop praising God. Because we think that God is only dependent on that one situation that we had. But we forgot all the good things that God has done in our lives. And the psalmist knows this really well. The psalmist wasn't talking about these superficial situations that just happen one day or another day. I want to give us some context for this psalm, Psalm 96. And it comes from 1 Chronicles 16. You don't have to turn to it. There will be verses on the screen. But in 1 Chronicles 16, this is describing how King David, when he was becoming king, the Ark of the Covenant, which is like the most holy object in Israelite history, it had been living in tents. They had been traveling around. They wandered through the desert, and the Ark of God is typically in tents. But when finally David was able to bring the Ark of God to the city of David, to Zion, to Jerusalem, that's when he was able to celebrate. So that's the context of 1 Chronicles 16. And if you notice in verse 23 almost puts down Psalm 96 word for word. It's almost an exact copy of Psalm 96. And David instructs his people to sing the psalm of praise. And so we have to understand if Psalm 96 is written in this context, starting at 1 Chronicles 16, verse 23 and onward, then what happens before verse 23 that causes David to be able to praise God, not just in these circumstances, but because of all the good things that God has done? If we're able to understand that, that will shed some light on what God has done. So let's read 1 Chronicles 16, verses 1, and I'm going to skip around in some verses to give us context, 1 and 7. In the New Living Translation, it says, and this is referring to David and his team, his army. So they brought the Ark of God and placed it inside the special tent David had prepared for it. And they presented burnt offerings and priest offerings to God. On that day, David gave to Asaph and his fellow Levites this song of thanksgiving to the Lord. And this song is referring to Psalm 96. And then it continues on in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 16 to 22. It says, this is the covenant he made with Abraham and the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree and to the people of Israel as a never-ending covenant. I will give you the land of Canaan as your special possession. He said this when you are few in number, a tiny group of strangers in Canaan. They wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another, yet he did not let anyone oppress them. He warned kings on their behalf. Do not touch my chosen people and do not hurt my prophets. And this is what David refers to as all the things that God has done leading up to the psalm of why we ought to praise God. He takes, I think this is like, I can't do math right now, 8 or 9 verses. He takes 8 or 9 verses. He condenses the whole time from when Abraham left his people to Israel into the promised land. He condenses all that into 9 verses. And he's saying, all the things that God has done since your ancestor Abraham, all the way to the kings, now to the King David time, all the things that God has done, from providing everything that Abraham needed, to providing when Abraham needed to sacrifice Isaac, he provided the sheep, to providing all the things that Isaac needed to have a wife, to provide for Jacob and to provide for Joseph when they moved to Egypt, to provide for Joseph and the Israelites when Moses brought them all the way out of Egypt, and providing for them all the way through the desert for 40 years, and even through the desert for 40 years, all the food and the bread, even through their disobedience. And even through their disobedience, finally, he provided a way for them to enter into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And even then, they were disobedient, but God still raised up judges for them to rescue them from their enemies. And even then, even when they were still disobedient, God allowed them to have a king who would represent God to them. And what he's saying is praise is not a superficial, one day this happened and the next day that happened. Praise God one day, don't praise God another day. He's saying that's not what praising God is about when it comes to what God has done. Saying God is to be praised because of all the things that he has done in your whole life, past, present, and in the future. Because the covenant that David is referring to is not just for Abraham, it's not just for his present, but is the covenant that will lead to Jesus Christ in the future. And so many of us, we think that somehow praising God are these daily temporary circumstances that we totally miss out on if you zoom out into your whole life. And not just your whole life, but think about your past generations. You are who you are because of what God has done in your family. You're here in Hong Kong not by accident. Those of you who are college students, you're at the university that God brought you here not by accident. There's a reason, there's a purpose for that. Single working adults, you got a job in Hong Kong with a purpose. Many of you who got jobs here in Hong Kong, it's really a testimony to God. That was my story. I didn't deserve it. Many of us, we didn't deserve that job. We didn't deserve that career. God, we know, when we got that job, we were like, God, this is all you. But somewhere along the line, we've forgotten all the things that God has done. And we focus so much on just the temporary, short-term things. And no wonder our praise to God is so circumstantial, so up and down. One day we're praising God, and the next day we're not. One of my favorite things to do when we go on missions projects is to tell life stories. And the reason why life stories are so amazing is because when you trace back the whole history of your life and all the things that God has done, you're like, wow, God, you've been writing my story ever since I was born, even before I was born. The reason why somehow my parents moved to the U.S., the reason why, you know, I went to University of Michigan, the reason why I got involved in biblical community and church, it was all planned out by God. And I remember there were a lot of times in undergrad, I would constantly question back and forth. One day I would be like, praise God. The other day I would be like, oh my God, God is so like mean to me. I'm so frustrated. And I remember like being able to tell my life story for the first time. And I just realized like, wow, God, you've been faithful to me this whole time. And I have so many instances, so many times in my life that I can point back to how you're faithful to me, how you've been good. And if I only focus on just today, life really sucks. Life really, really sucks. If it's just today, or if it's just this week, or if it's just this month. But when I pull out to my whole life, I can't help but like, wow, God, actually, you've been really faithful to me. Actually, you've been really good. See, when our perspective is so narrow, of course, we're not going to find any reason to praise him. But when we think about what God has done and all the things he has done in through our whole lives, there are a lot of reasons. There are a lot of things that he has done. And he has not changed and he will never change that will allow us to recognize and praise him. And this is why even preaching sometimes, it just feels like the same repetitive examples over and over again. Your future, surrender to God. Your relationships, your family, your work, your grades. It's the same. If you think about, you listen to the previous sermon, it's the same combination over and over again. But if you're able to take yourself, not just in those circumstances, and broaden your perspective, and look at, in the last year, the last 5 years, the last 10 years, what has God done in my life? How he has been faithful? And there's always a reason to praise God. There's always a reason to praise God. That's why he's always calling us to worship. Not because of just today, but because of who he has been and what he has done throughout our whole lives. Let's continue on in verses 6 to 9. It says, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory, do his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. And when we talk about how we're called to worship, it's not just about what God has done, but it's also about who God is. We're called to worship. God is calling to worship. Who God is calling us to worship. And we'll notice in verses 6 through 8, ascribe, this word ascribe is repeated 3 times. I want to give us a definition of ascribe from the Merriam-Webster Dictionary. It says, to refer to a supposed cause, source, or author, to say or think that something is caused by, comes from, or is associated with a particular person or thing. So what the psalmist is here saying is associate God. Say these things come from God. God is the cause of these things. And what is it that we ascribe to God? It's majesty, beauty. We notice the words glory, splendor, strength. It's repeated several times. And this glory, what does it mean to ascribe glory? It means honor, dignity, reverence. Like, that thing is so glorious, it's so amazing. The strength, it's self-explanatory, it's physically, mentally, socially, even politically, you're strong. God is strong. Or splendor, it's this idea of beauty, excellency, majesty. I'm going to read it for us in the Message version. It says, royal splendor radiates from him. A powerful beauty sets him apart. Bravo, God, bravo. Everyone join in the great shout, encore, in awe before the beauty, in awe before the might. Calls it royal splendor. I mean, how many people, I mean, besides a performer, would you say bravo to? Usually a ruler or a king. And when we put all these words together, splendor and majesty and glory, it's like, wow, God is described as a king. That's who he is. God is described to us as a king. And why is this important? Because when we look at a king, I know many of us, we have different interpretations of what we think about God. And it sometimes, often not, is not a king. Right? We might think that Jesus is like, or God is cute and cuddly, like the Lamb of God. You know, like Jesus is my, you know, I don't know, you can insert your own, you know, child song. Or some of us, we think of God as like distant and dangerous. We think of him as like this Old Testament, like thou shalt not, you know, and like fire and brimstone. We're so scared and we're afraid of doing anything wrong. Or some of us, we see God as like familiar and friendly. Like, Jesus is my buddy, yo. Like, come on, Jesus, let's go hang out. So why is it so important that the psalmist wants us to see God as a king? As this royalty, as this splendor, as this majesty. When you think about a king, it's not just cuddly, it's not just distant and dangerous, it's not just familiar, friendly, it's a little bit of all of the above. When we talk about a king, there's a sense of reverence or awe that comes. Even in verse 4 and 9, it talks about he's supposed to be feared. In verse 9, it says we're supposed to tremble before him. All the earth. And I'm wondering how many of us, we see God this way. We see God as this king. We see God as someone who is to be feared, but at the same time, who we can also be relationally close with. And when we think about it, I know sometimes like we have all different experiences of God. We all have different images of God, especially from our fathers. Because oftentimes our fathers were distant, emotionally disengaged, authoritative. Maybe they were just totally absent. But God is this king. Not only was he a king, but he was the servant king who wanted to demonstrate both that he had this authority, but he also was here to serve us. It's like when the celebrity, you know, oftentimes there's so much like social awareness, social good happening that even celebrities now they're trying to, you know, make their image look a little bit better. So when something happens or they'll go to an orphanage or there's a catastrophe, you'll see these celebrities going and like caring for the children and you see that on Instagram or new IGTV and you're like, "Oh, they're so amazing. I knew that person was awesome." Yeah, you go, you know, like. And then you start to worship that person. You start to praise them. Because they're on this high level, right? We're like these lowly, humble people. And the celebrities, they're on a different level. And because we view them like that, they're like royalty to us. That as soon as they do something like humble or nice or caring for people, we automatically, give them credit. Give them a lot of, like, wow, they're so amazing. We start to praise them. Same with world leaders. Like when a tragedy happens, a hurricane comes in, a flood. And then that world leader goes to that place. Usually they deliver an address, you know, they get some photo shots of like them handing out food and talking to the people. And usually the country's like, "Oh wow, our leader's so caring and so nice. We're so thankful." Or most of us who are cynical, we're like, "That's just a show." But they're just doing what normal people would do, volunteers. But for whatever reason, when it's someone who's elevated, who has some kind of status or authority or fame, when they do something and they serve, then we start to praise or we start to acknowledge or we start to credit that. But why is it that when Jesus, he is considered king? And when we read in the Bible that he came down as a servant in Philippians 2, 5 to 8, it'll be up there, I won't read it, but he says he came as a servant. He humbled himself to even death. Why is it that we don't praise him for that? And then we just think that, oh, Jesus is my buddy, Jesus is my cuddle buddy. He's my friend. He's, you know, those are all good things. But we don't give him the worship and the praise that he deserves. And I'm wondering, is because we don't see Jesus as king. We don't give him the awe and the reverence that he deserves. Because that's who he is. He deserves the splendor and the majesty and the glory. He's not on our level. Yes, he came to be like a man because he humbled himself. But who he is, he's God. He's perfect. He came from heaven. And so if we're able to say praise those who are like celebrities in this world and they do nice things, and we praise them for that, why is it that we cannot praise Jesus and our God, who is the ultimate king, the ultimate Lord of lords, yet made the ultimate sacrifice for us? And he came, he served us in the ultimate way. William D. Eisenhower, in an article, he wrote this entitled Fearing God. He says, "Unfortunately, many of us presume that the world is the ultimate threat and that God's function is to offset it. How different this is from the biblical position that God is far scarier than the world. When we assume that the world is the ultimate threat, we give it unwarranted power. For in truth, the world's threats are temporary. When we expect God to balance the stress of the world, we reduce him to the world's equal. As I walk with the Lord, I discover that God poses an ominous threat to my ego, but not to me. He rescues me from my delusions, so he may reveal the truth that set me free. He casts me down, only to lift me up again. He sits in judgment of my sin, but forgives me nevertheless. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but love from the Lord is its completion. I'm wondering how many of us, we don't see God as a king because we see God as a threat to us, on our own egos and our own pride, our own self-sufficiency. We're not willing to submit or surrender to God because we don't want to surrender our own opinions, thoughts, our own way of life. And until we're able to surrender and say, God, this is not about me, we're never going to be able to genuinely worship and praise God for who he is, because we're never going to see God as that king in our lives. Until you surrender and you recognize, God, I think that I'm all that, or I think my way is the best way, or I'm in control of my future. I need to make my own decisions. I have to have it this way. I have to get the grades that I have to get, otherwise X, Y, and Z will happen. And until you take yourself off the throne, you will never be able to worship God and put him on the throne of your life. But when we do, when we actually take ourselves off the throne, we recognize, God, this is who you are. You are my majestic, my glorious king. Yes, he's going to tear down a lot of our heart baggage and our sins, but he's going to embrace us. When we fear him, he's going to shower us with nothing but forgiveness and love. That's why we're called to worship, because this is all the things that God has done in our life. And also, this is who God is for us and to us. That's why we're not only called to worship, but I want to share with us a second point. We're also compelled to worship. We're also compelled to worship. Let's read verses 10 to 12 together. It says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the word is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the fields exult and everything in it. Then all the trees of the forest sing for joy." In verse 11 and 12, as we continue on, and we're talking about, you know, we are compelled to worship. We notice that the psalmist is talking about now the response of different things in light of who God is, how those things are now compelled to worship. In verses 11 and 12, we notice a pattern repeated, and this pattern is "let the," and there's an object of whatever or place, and then a praise, right? So here we see the heavens. "Let the heavens" is the object, and then "be glad," or "let the earth rejoice," "let the sea," and it just continues on like this. And these natural things, you know, heavens, earth, sea, fields, tree, forest, what do? They're glad, they rejoice, they roar, they exult, they sing for joy. In the New Living Translation, one of it says, they burst out with joy, you know. And this is not the only situation that nature is worshiping God. In Isaiah 55, 12, it says, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And, I mean, it's very, very kind of interesting imagery here. And many of us, we know that verse where we say something like, you know, if we don't worship, like, even the rocks are going to cry out, right? We oftentimes quote that verse and saying, like, guys, we got to worship. In life group, your life group leader is like, let's worship tonight. You know, if we don't worship, then like, the walls are going to cry out. Or, you know, you're probably sitting in, like, you know, I don't know if this church building or some of you meet on campuses and rooms, like, if we don't praise God, then, like, this broken lamp or, like, something's going to praise God. Even though it's, like, broken, you're like, oh, my God, this room is so nasty. Like, why are we worshiping here? And sometimes what we do is we just kind of say these kind of things and we're just like, okay, let's just worship God. But when we think about what the psalmist is saying, the heavens, the trees, the sea, the earth, the field, There's so much imagery in the Bible that talks about how all of creation reflects the glory and the splendor and the majesty of God. It talks about just nature in and of itself. When you think about how intricately animals and insects and even bacteria, like some of us, we're like researchers and we're doing medical research. We're like, oh my God, it's so cool. You know, and then like, wow, I can't believe the cells can like organize themselves this way. And then your friends are like, well, what are you talking about? You're like, kind of weird, man. Or some of us, like, you know, if you ever talk to like an astronomer, like there's astronomers and there's physicists, they're like, there's no God, they're atheists. But then you talk to, there's some like Christian astronomers and physicists, they're like, wow, the way God put everything together in this world, like there's no other, it just screams God. Like every, like, they're like, every formula and every, like, I'm just like, I don't understand anything that you're saying, right? But for, they understand, right? They understand all the intricacies and all the formulas and how it all ties together. And we're like, wow, it really screams God's presence and his creative work. And this praise and this worship of all creation saying God is so great, like, we don't have to do anything to have nature praise God. They just do. It's not like, okay, like, hey guys, we have to go to Repulse Bay, watch the sunset, and we watch the sunset, then it's gonna praise God. Only when we're there. It's like that question of like, oh no, if a tree falls in a forest and no one's around to hear it, does it make a sound? Like, it's like, no, if the sunset is there, it's still praising God whether someone's to view it or not. It's always praising God. And there's nothing that we have to do or put effort into for that thing to praise God. And so when we think about this idea of being compelled to praise God, it's no longer an obligation. It's not something that we have to like put so much effort into, but all of nature and creation, it already is praising God. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to inhibit. You can't even stop it. It's just compelled. It just does its thing. The sun, every single day, it rises again. And as it goes across the heavens, it's praising God. And if we're not praising God, those things will always praise him. And you're like, okay, so how does this have to do with me? Well, Pastor Bo, I don't feel like praising God. I don't want to praise right now. When you read the psalm, one thing I don't know if you notice, and you can scan through it right now, each and every single verse, 1 through 13. There's a reason that this psalm is different than every other psalm that we've studied so far this summer. The reason this psalm is different is because in all 13 verses, there's not a single word that says, I or me. You look through it really quickly right now. There's not a single word of I or me in this whole entire psalm. I don't know if you noticed that. So when the psalmist is praising God, it's not about him. Who is he focused on? He's focused entirely on God, who he is, and what he's done. Can you imagine, like, I feel like when we worship and we praise God and we feel like, oh, I can't praise him right now. I don't feel compelled. I don't feel like this overflow of like God's love and I can't praise him. When was the last time that praising God had to do with you? Like, can you imagine if we praise God just based on me? It's like, oh God, my internship is so good. You know, like, oh God, like, you know, we start to insert ourselves. It starts to sound a little bit weird. I have like this history of, you know, raising hands in our church. I remember when I first became Christian, I raised my hands to worship before I became Christian. I don't know why. And my life group leaders, they were like, why is he raising his hand? Does he even understand like what he's doing? And then after I became Christian, I was like, oh, okay, this is why we raise our hands. It's a symbol of praising, sometimes it's a symbol of surrender, sometimes it's, you know, like, you know, offering my life to God, right? There's different hands, you know, like, you know, you're like, sometimes like this, sometimes like this, you know. And after I started becoming into that church culture, I started, you know, getting more self-conscious about what I did in worship. And I remember, like, there were certain times, you know, like, when everyone's raising their hand, you could be like, you know, do whatever you want, and you're like, oh, yes, God is good. But when not many people are raising their hands, you're like, oh, gosh. And you hit that bridge, and you're like, I really want to, like, like, no one else is doing it. And I remember those times where I would, like, be like this, and then, you know, like, for fun, sometimes your friends, you would joke about other people and how they, like, praise God. I had this, like, older brother in the church. He would, like, we called it the claw. He'd be like, and he would just, like, worship like this. And then, so, like, sometimes we would walk into service and be like, hey, the claw's here. But subconsciously, that started making me self-conscious, too. Because I was like, wait, if that's the claw, then what am I? You know, like. And I genuinely started to get self-conscious every single time I would come into worship. And I'll be like, oh, shoot, like, is the momentum good enough? Is God good enough for me to, like, really raise my hands right now? Or, like, did I shower this morning? Or, like, people are, like, wondering, like, what's going on today? And literally, there were many times during worship, I just remember, like, kind of, like, wanting to really praise God just because it just felt natural. I just felt compelled. But immediately, as soon as I, like, kind of turn around and I just felt like the presence of other people, I just put it down. I started to get so self-conscious in worship. And then fast forward, I remember going to this missions project in Indonesia. We went to the island of Papua. And we were doing some revival meetings. And island culture is amazing. And there's something about island people. There's just a lot of dance. And so part of it is cultural too. But there was something about their worship that was just really uninhibited. And as I was there, I was just like, wow, this is something I've been missing out on for a long time. When we were there, it was really incredible. They had all sorts of weird. They had these people there doing flags, like doing little flag things all around. But one thing that really, like, made me think about how I worship and how self-conscious I was everyone as they were worshiping, they just started dancing. They're just going crazy, you know, like, they're just singing, like, hooting and going all out for joy. And then, like, at a certain point during the worship service, they're like, yo, let's go. And then we're like, what do you mean? Because they were translating into their language for us. And we're like, well, go where? And then you see these people, they just grab us, and they started doing a line dance all around. Like, it was an outdoor worship service. They just started doing a line dance. And everyone was just going like this all around with each other. We're just like, praise God, you know, we're doing ridiculous stuff. I was like, am I allowed to do this in church? You know, it was just so uncomfortable. But at the same time, as soon as I was like, oh, everyone's doing it, and this is just a way to praise and worship God, I was just like free, and this is I don't like to share this, but I enjoy dancing. And I was like, I know, like, I'm so self-conscious about, like, what I look like or what I'm doing, especially in worship context. I'm wondering what people are going to do or what they're going to think. But I realize if I take the eyes off myself, if I'm so focused on myself, then I'm not going to be able to praise and worship God for who He is. But if I focus on God, if I make worship not about me, not about what I'm going through, not about, like, anything but who God is and what He's done, then I am free to praise God and to give Him and to ascribe to Him the worth and the beauty and the majesty and splendor that He deserves. I'm wondering what would happen if in our church that we stopped thinking about ourselves as we come into worship. What would happen? And it's not just worship for the sake of worship. Because in those worship times, what happens? The Holy Spirit, God really ministers to people in those powerful worship times. That's when so many times I've just been ministered unto. I've been going through a hard time, and God has just really spoken to me. And I've even heard of people, like, during those worship times, they received Jesus Christ because that was the first time they ever experienced God was real. And if so many of us were constantly self-conscious and we're constantly thinking about what other people are going to think of us, then that's the experience that everyone else is going to get when they come into our church and when they worship. By our self-consciousness and by our self-focusedness, we are preventing God, or we're preventing people from experiencing God in worship. So I want to challenge us, and we're going to close out in worship later today. Don't think of ourselves. Get your eyes off of yourself. Think about who God is, what he's done, and what he's accomplished. Romans 12, verse 1 in the NIV, it says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." What would happen if we offered our bodies as living sacrifices? We said, "God, as a living sacrifice, I'm offering myself. It's no longer about me. I'm willing to sacrifice my own consumed nature or habits of just always thinking about me, always dwelling on my past, always dwelling on the hurts that I've gone through. I want to offer it up to you and to say, God, I want to focus just on you, and I just want to encounter you. I just want to see how beautiful you are." And I'm wondering, in those times, that hurt that we went through when they didn't meet our expectations, or that some of us were struggling this summer, we're going through a really difficult time. I'm wondering if God will really allow us to have breakthrough as we worship. Those grades that just came out, our kids are going through issues. We have this guilt as parents for not doing well enough. I'm wondering if all of that will just kind of melt away when we're in God's presence. We're focusing on him, or we're worshiping him together. And I'm praying that that would be how we're able to be compelled to worship, when he is our focus. Let's close out with last verse, verse 13. It says, "Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." In verses 10 and 13, we notice the phrases "among the nations and his peoples" is repeated. And in fact, if you look back at the rest of the psalm, you'll notice in verse 1, he says, "all the earth." In verse 3, "among the nations, among all the peoples." Verse 5, "of the peoples." Verse 7, "of the peoples." Verse 9, "all the earth." Verse 10, "among the nations and the peoples." That word, the peoples, it's multiple groups of peoples. And in the Bible, that word peoples is to describe what we think of. It's not what we think of as nations in the country kind of term, but it's different people groups, people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. All different groups of people. And so the psalmist is calling all peoples of all nations, of all people groups, of all tongues, all tribes, all languages to worship. There's this consistent, persistent, and repetitive instruction to say all peoples need to worship. And so when we worship, it's not just about us worshiping. It's about seeing all peoples coming to worship. This is why missions exist. I like this quote by John Piper. It says, "Therefore, worship is the goal and fuel of missions. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions is our way of saying the joy of knowing Christ is not a private or tribal or national or ethnic privilege. It is for all." And that's why we go, because we have tasted the joy of worshiping Jesus, and we want all families of the earth included. Worship is our ultimate goal. And when we're worshiping and where we're experiencing God in a powerful way, now our desire is for others to experience the same joy in worship that we do. That's why missions projects exist. That's why we go on missions. It's not just because we want to, like, have a nice vacation where we get to, like, sing Bible songs, teach children, and like do this a life thing. No, it's because we want other people to experience the same joy in worshiping God that we get to. And not just singing songs. If through this sermon you not realize that worshiping God is not just about singing, it's about our whole lives ascribing worth to who God is. And our hope is that other people, we can see and help other people to experience that same joy in ascribing that worth to God that we're able to experience. And if we've experienced God in this kind of way, we can't hold it back. If we've experienced this joy, then we can't keep it to ourselves. If we've experienced life and life abundant, then we can't put it in a corner and say, this is just for me. But it compels us to want to share. It compels us to say, I want someone else who hasn't had the same experience because I was undeserving, and I know that they're undeserving, but I'm just another beggar sharing this good news with another beggar. I want to share this good news, and I want them to experience the worship of God. That's why many of you know that OCR is coming up soon, and OCR stands for Operation Campus Reach as well as Operation City Reach, and it's this period in the very beginning of our church in September, when the new, I guess, church kind of season starts, that we really want to see other people experience worship in the same way that we have. Because what? All the nations are coming to Hong Kong. Whether it's our campuses, whether it's our workplaces, there's going to be new students, new colleagues, new families. They're going to be joining us for the first time. And our heart, and there's our desire, is that every single person, not we will force them to worship, but we will give them the amazing privilege of being able to worship God and experience just the glory and the majesty that He gives us. And that's why we participate in OCR. It's not because like, oh, we have to do this thing. But it's like, God, You're so good. Like, why would I not want to share about You with so many other people? This year, we wanted to call OCR. Each year we give it a theme as just a way to communicate the value of why we're doing OCR, why we're reaching out to campuses, why we're reaching out to our colleagues and our workplaces, and what value it is, what worth that God gives to us that causes us to want to worship Him. We wanted to use this play on words called "this is," and oftentimes you know that "this is" oftentimes an authoritative statement. It describes something. It says, this is blank. And whatever that blank is, you're saying, this is the authoritative definition of this. Oftentimes, it's a countercultural or it's a play on words or something that you might think or take for granted, but you're saying, no, that's not what you think. We have something better. Many of you have seen Greatest Showman? You know that song, "This Is Me"? Right, what is that song talking about? He's like, no, I'm not going to let all these other people define who I am. This is me. Kind of like that define, like, this is me. There's a Hillsong song called "This Is Living." You haven't experienced real living. Hillsong's saying, you haven't experienced real living until you experience "This Is Living." I don't know if any of you have kept up with the news in the last year, but there's a song by Childish Gambino. Some of us really love that song. "This Is America." And "This Is America," it's a commentary on race relations in the U.S. And he's not saying, like, this is America and how great America is. But he's saying, America has issues, has problems. And I'm making the statement called, "This Is America," to redefine your understanding. It's not just, like, this great country that everyone thinks about it. But it has serious ethnic and race issues that we have to address. And it makes you pause and think, what do you mean by "this is America"? Is this America the real America that I understand? Or is there something more to it that maybe I didn't understand before? So when we think about this OCR, what we wanted to talk about is "this is life." And I think the logo is here. We wanted to talk about "this is life." Because when we think about life, life abundant, the life that Jesus Christ has given to us and promised us. We want to tell people that there is a life that is beyond any other life that this world can offer. There's a hope. And we can use this is to talk about many things. Like, this is community. This is hope. This is joy. This is meaning. This is purpose. This is work. This is family. And our hope and our prayer is, just like John Piper mentioned, that worship, the lack of worship is the fuel for missions. And our hope and our desire is that as we see that there's going to be nations coming, peoples coming together in Hong Kong this coming September, that we're going to be ready and say, there's something more to life than what you imagined previously. It's not just about the grades. It's not just about the work. It's not just about your career. It's not just about those relationships. But God, through Jesus Christ, there's a new hope. There's a new life that God has to offer. I'm going to challenge many of us that we haven't actually signed up to participate and actually sign up for OCR. You can talk to your life group leaders or sign up online. So join us before the semester and before the new season actually begins. But my hope and my prayer is that in everything that we're doing, we see that a genuine worship of God should compel us to worship and want to see all nations experience that worship of God. To see all nations, all peoples coming together, worshiping, praising, experiencing freedom, experiencing blessing, experiencing that kind of life. Give us one more reference here in Revelation 19:11. In the NIV, it says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands." And this is the God that we worship. Not only is he our servant king, but he is also the Lamb who was slain for us. And when we look at this picture in Revelation, it's referring to Jesus' crucifixion. He was the Lamb who was slaughtered for us, for our sins. Everything that we did, we deserve hell. We deserve wrath. We deserve punishment. But he gave us nothing but love and forgiveness. If we would acknowledge him as our king, if we would acknowledge him as our love, and we respond to him in worship, then it's going to be this amazing picture of all peoples, all tribes, all tongues, all languages worshiping and praising God all together. And that's where we're going to really experience this hope that comes as we worship God. And if you've never experienced that before, I want to encourage us to take that first step. To say, God, I want to know what that's like. God, I grew up in church. Maybe I always thought worship was just about singing songs. I thought it was just about like going through the motions. But God, I want to know what real, genuine worship is about. I want to know that it's about ascribing worth to you. Seeing you as my king, seeing you as my rescuer, seeing you as my fortress, seeing you as my savior, seeing you as my Lord. And as I see those things in you, I believe that you're going to meet me and you're going to minister to me and you're going to help me through everything that I go through. And that's why the one thing is true worship is both a resolve and a response to recognize God for who he is. It's both a resolve and a response to recognize God for who he is. I'm going to give us some next steps for us to live this out in our day-to-day lives. The first one is pause and remember what God has done in your life. So many of us, we go through our busy days and we never spend time just reflecting and thinking about like what has God done? I'm wondering if we stopped just to pause and to think. Most of the time, we hear that question in life, we're like, oh my God, I don't know. And you just try to make something up on the spot. But if we just stop just for 15, 20 minutes and we said, you know, God, what have you been doing in my life? I'm wondering if we could really come up with so many good things that God has done that we can praise him for. Not just those superficial, temporary things. But we look back at our life and we're like, God, you've brought me all this way. And I can praise you for that. The second thing is put the focus on God during worship. Put the focus on God. Let's not think about ourselves. Let's not think about other people. Let's put the focus on God. Let's not think about like, oh, okay, there's just only a couple people raising their hands right now, so I'll do it later in the bridge when there's more, so I won't stand out. You know who you are. I've been there. Just worship God in the way that you feel most appropriate. That when you're thinking about God and you're just with Him and you're just singing that those songs and you're not just singing it for the sake of singing it, but you're like thinking about the words and you're like, wow, God is really good. He is my good, good Father. And you're like, God, you're my good Father. I want to reach out to you. And if you just feel like you want to reach out to God, then just do it. Don't let other people's expectations or what they think inhibit you from worshiping God. Lastly, participate in and pray for all peoples to be reached through OCR. Participate in and pray for all peoples to be reached through OCR. I mentioned this before. Let's really believe that this coming September, we're going to see a whole harvest field of people coming to worship God, experiencing Him in His power and His glory. So can we stand and we'll close out together. Think about this idea of worship. I know many of us, like, we still feel that barrier. God, I just don't feel it right now. God, I just don't know if I can force myself to do it. It just feels unnatural. It's not organic. And those are things that we go through every single day. It's not like we always feel perfect. It's not like we always feel like at home or right with God in those moments. Oftentimes we do struggle. And it's good to acknowledge those things. But the problem is when we just stop there and we say, God, I just can't, so I won't. And maybe what God is calling us to do is say, yes, acknowledge it. Yes, share that with God. Tell Him. If we really know who God is and what He has done, then let us believe that He is also powerful and strong enough that He can help us work through the barrier that we feel. And He's the one that's going to help us to not just focus on ourselves. He's the one that's going to remind us of all the past things that He's done. He's going to be the one who causes us to be compelled to worship. Remember, worship is ascribing that worth, that value, that strength, that importance to God. And it really comes down to just believing in who He says He is. So can we just take some time to do that? If that's you, and you're just, God, I just don't feel it right now, then bring that to Him. Worship Him by sharing what you're going through and telling Him and asking Him to remind you that He's stronger than the feelings that you go through. And invite Him. Invite Him into your life. Allow Him to work on your heart. And let that worship flow from acknowledging who He is. For the rest of us, you know, we're ready. We're saying, God, I wanna make a decision. I want to resolve. I want to respond to You in worship. I want to remember all the things that You've done. And then let's just do that. Let's just begin to pray. Let's just begin to worship in your own way. You can sing a new song. You can pray. You can reflect, whatever it is, whatever is a worship right now between you and God, just do that. Just give us some time just to do that. Come before God, wherever you are at. Let's just come before God. Let's enter into this place, in this time of worship, as we close out together. Let's do that together.